morning a bit anyways. Hear God's word. So he, that's speaking of Jesus, came to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And into Capernaum there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." And Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." And the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. And as he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." And the father knew that that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed, and all his household. And this was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. And this ends the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. May the grass wither and the flower fade. But may the word of our God stand forever. I'm going to read you another passage from the Gospel of John at the very end. The Gospel of John is actually quite a cool literary book. It has the end of chapter 20 is the end, and then chapter 21 is clearly designed to be an appendix. In the last verses of John chapter 20, he says this as to why he wrote this book. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. So that you may believe and so that you may have life in his name. It says that Jesus did a lot of other signs that are not even mentioned in this book, which means this: the things that we read here, the things that the Gospels give us are not even exhaustive. Jesus did all kinds of things that we don't even know about. But John says, "I have written these things so that you may believe, and that by believing, it is through believing that you receive eternal life in his name." Faith in Jesus is therefore life, eternal life. Now that is very different. What we're talking about this morning and regarding what we're celebrating is resurrection. And that is different from resuscitation. Resuscitation means you're mostly dead, but not all the way dead. And we bring you back to a living, conscious life. But resurrection, as the Bible talks about it, is an eternal thing. It is something in which you are brought back to life and you never die again. And therefore, what we have here is faith in Jesus is eternal life. In other words, it's saying that it is only through belief in Jesus that you experience resurrection life. And therefore, there is almost nothing that can be more important than understanding faith, a real faith, a saving faith, a faith that leads to eternal life. Listen, a lot of you have put your faith in a particular college basketball team to help you win your bracket this week. That's not that big of a deal. But when you're talking about things like this, this is eternal life, and therefore it is something that has to be proved and tested. It has to be something that deserves our attention. And just as it is with human life, I want you to understand that with faith, there are dynamics at work to help bring it about and to help us form and grow and develop in faith. There are dynamics at work that God uses to bring faith to bear in our lives. And that is what we have today. In a mere 7-8 verses this morning, we see that this man moves from a place of just now having heard of Jesus to being a man who is assured of his faith. And therefore, there is something in the most general way for us this morning for us to understand about how faith works, about what it means, and how it helps us in the midst of life's difficulties and actually moves us through those difficulties and actually into a place of assurance in Christ Jesus. And so what are those dynamics at play? I don't mean to be overly simplistic this morning, but the nature of the text and the limitation of time means we'll have to be pretty general, but I want to share four things this morning about the dynamics of faith. Dynamic one is this, and that is the need of faith. The need of faith. We see this in verse 46 and 47. It says, Jesus came to Cana in Galilee, where he had made water into wine, and then there is a man in Capernaum. It says, a nobleman or an official whose son was ill, and when this man heard that Jesus was there in Cana, he went down to seek that Jesus would heal his son, for his son was at the point of death. What compels and what is the context in which faith begins to rise in this man is the sense of his need. He feels a need that compels him to at least move in some form of curiosity towards Jesus. He doesn't necessarily know everything there is about Jesus. He hears about him and he is desperate in his need, and so he moves toward Jesus. And this is a man who does not have that many needs. Verse 46 says that he is an official. What this word actually means is that it's the Greek word basilikos, which means he's a servant of the king. He's a nobleman in the king's court. This is a man of cultural significance and power. He is a man of probably significant wealth and influence. And so this is a man who had everything in life wrapped up in the way it ought to be. Except now, he has come smack dab in the face of something that he cannot stop. And that is the life draining slowly out of his son. The color had maybe faded out of his son's young face, and the light in his eyes had begun to grow dim. And finally, he lapsed into a coma, and the father knew that death was soon, it was imminent. And as a result, the father's life was full of misery, a profound need that he could not fix. There's a famous line about, I don't know if many people even teach about Charles Lindbergh anymore, but Charles Lindbergh, you may know this from history, that he was a very famous pilot and became one of the most famous men in America. And then at one point, they had a child that was kidnapped. And one of the statements that somebody made in one of the papers was this: poor old Lindy, tonight he may be worth $6 million, but he would give every cent to have his son back. That's where this guy's at. He may be a man of cultural power and political power and great wealth, but he would do anything to have his son back. Nothing can shatter us more quickly or more completely than affliction coming upon our kids, right? I would see them suffer. And hearing the doctor's diagnosis of something that has gone on with your child, something that is wrong, and to watch them agonize. And the tragic fact, though, is that children, just as much as adults, are not immortal. They are deeply mortal, and they do die. All you have to do is go to any cemetery and see that. But the broader connection for us this morning is this: regardless of our station in life, trouble, sorrow, and indeed death come to all. But you may be somebody who's here this morning and you are impoverished and have deep and significant issues, and you will face death just as much as the person who has the greatest wealth and power in the room. This man hears, though, that Jesus has healing power. And he hears the wondrous things that Jesus has done, both in Jerusalem and in Cana. And he hears that what Jesus has done in the lives of other people. And perhaps that's why you're here. It could be because your mom guilted you into being here and said, I really just want my whole family around me on Easter. That could be why you're here, which, by the way, is a need in your life to please your mom. But we all have a sense that there is a need that we have, but maybe you are interested in Jesus because you have found, listen, alcohol and money and power and relationships, I have tried them and they have not satisfied my need. And a new thought perhaps has entered your mind, maybe he could work for me too. Now, understand this, openness is a good frame of mind. It is not faith. This is not what the Bible calls faith yet. But if your sufferings are cracking your heart to a place of openness to God, then that is fallow ground. That is ground that is ripe for faith to be born into. And so this man has many of the great benefits of this world, but he has discovered that he has a need. And nothing makes us feel our need quite like facing death. The death, our own death, the death of a friend or a loved one. And it is at this place, the place of suffering and death, that he becomes open to the thought that perhaps Jesus could provide for him in some way, shape, or form. And is this you today? I'm so glad you're here. If you're somebody who is new to church, or perhaps you've been out of church for a long time, I would just simply say, we're so grateful that you're here. And I would ask you, what is your grief? And I'd also say, I'm so sorry about whatever grief you're facing. We would not be a place that would confess and profess to say that, yes, Jesus will fix all of your needs immediately tomorrow, but we would say that Jesus is the one who is worthy to check out, to be curious about. Is he someone who might be able to address your deepest needs in your life? And that this would be a community where you could wrestle with those needs and bring your doubts before him and be curious about, could he satisfy my soul? Could he relieve the anxious longings of my heart? I'm glad you're here. But it is his curiosity in the midst of his need that leads him to Jesus first. Second dynamic that goes on, there's a sense of need for salvation of some kind this guy has, whether it be physical or emotional, or some of you may feel a spiritual longing, maybe guilt racks your soul. But this need, our need, is the ground which faith is cultivated. And that leads to the second dynamic of faith, which is the reasonableness of faith. Or might I say, the rationality of faith. I'll be brief on this, because there's only really one word in the whole text that points to it, but it is an important word. Atheists would say that they live in a world of facts and science, but Christians and religious people, well, we live in a world of wishful thinking. They say that belief in God is simply just a blind leap of faith. To the atheists, it's Christians and religious folks like us think that we have found ourselves on top of a fogged mountain, and you're gonna die, and if you stay there on top of that mountain, and so, but you can't see below you and see where you're leaping, and so you go, well, I may as well jump anyways, and you jump into the fog in the hopes that maybe you'll catch something on the way down. And this is the delusion that we live with, that we would just be able to salve our souls with this delusion, that belief in God is merely a psychological help and crutch to get us through the weariness of this world. But I'm here to tell you, I actually do believe that there is reason to believe. I would invite you to look into it. The Father comes to Jesus not out of some mumbo jumbo or some myth. He comes because he has heard the testimony of other people who have seen what Jesus has done, and they have come to him and said, he did X, Y, and Z. He turned the water into wine. Cana ain't a big place, people. Right? It's not that much larger than this church. If someone turns water into wine, we're hearing about it. And there's people who are there that saw it firsthand. This was not a man who simply tried to conjure up Jesus out of thin air. This was somebody who went to Jesus because he has a reasonable belief that Jesus can do what he longs for him to do. He went to Jesus because he heard witnesses. You see, the scriptures tell us to believe with all our hearts. But it does not tell us to believe with all our heart as if your heart is the only thing that matters. The message is not, well, despite all the evidence against this being true, what really matters is that you really believe. That's Disney World theology. That's belief in belief. That is the belief in using it as some mystical thing that we say to people, like, oh, just believe and you'll get through it. If you just believe, then all your dreams will come true. Or the self-help guru, one of the first ones in America, Vincent Van Peel, said this. You're supposed to get up every morning, and you're to look at yourself in the mirror, and you're to say to yourself three times, I believe, I believe, I believe. That's idiocy, right? I mean, that's lunacy. You might as well say, oh, mirror, mirror on the wall, who is the fairest of them all, right? That's lunacy. But belief involves a rationality. We actually see the same thing happen right around the resurrection. In John chapter 20, verse 6, when the women that we read about earlier come to the apostles and they say, look, we went to the grave, he wasn't in the grave, and then we ran into him out in the garden, and they come and they tell him, and Peter and John go running to Jesus' grave, and it says that Peter runs in there, and in verse 6 it says he saw the empty linens lying there. And the Greek word there is not the normal word we have for saw. It is the word theoreo. You want to guess what word we get from theoreo? It is to theorize. He is actually trying to come up with the solutions. What? Okay, did the Romans take him? Was he maybe not all dead? Who stole his body? What's going on here? And so he's thinking and he's reasoning in a sustained way. He is befuddled because guess what? Ancient Near Eastern people were not used to seeing people rise from the dead, just like you and I are not used to seeing people rise from the dead. They are not ancient hayseeds who just kind of believe whatever idiotic things they heard. Faith is an intellectual and involves academic reasoning with the facts of history. It is not devoid of it, of reasoning. It's going to go beyond it, as we're going to see in a minute, but it does involve it. This man had listened to the testimonies of others. He had assessed whether it was worth his time and his effort to go ask Jesus for help. And he launches out to go find Jesus, a 20-mile walk from Capernaum to Cana. At a time in which he may never see his son alive again, he goes to seek out help. Now, he had to make a choice at some point. And on the way there, do you think he knows fully? With complete confidence? Absolutely not. He's never even met Jesus. But he goes to him with some measure of rational belief and faith. Understanding that having heard the testimony of others, he goes to petition Jesus. And to go see Jesus takes a degree of faith, but so also would not going to see Jesus take a degree of faith. Philosophers say that you cannot prove the existence of God, and that is true. But philosophers also say that you cannot prove the non-existence of God. Therefore, both those who are atheists and those who believe in God ultimately have to have some form of faith that they have to bring to the table. They have to look at the reason and they have to look at the rationality. And at some point, there is a leap to go, I will base my life on this. There is a faith to believe in the non-existence of God, just as there is a faith to believe in the existence of God. And I would argue that it takes much greater faith to believe in the non-existence of God. To look at a world with its incredible detail, in the might of the expanse of the universe, and how it is brought to order, and in the midst of all of our chaos, that somehow it has remained in that order for the most part, I would argue that means something is doing some sort of work, some sort of active work to keep the world in shape, and that it takes a greater faith to believe in the non-existence of God. A dynamic of growing faith, therefore, is that it is grounded in reason. And I would invite you that just as maybe you and need may drive you to say, man, I'll investigate Jesus, to not simply let it be a Disney World sort of investigation. That it is not simply a pie in the sky, belief in belief, but that you would actually wrestle with the truths and the historical facts of the resurrection. I don't have time to get into those this morning. I've done those in other places. But there has been no religion in all of human history that has gone under more scientific and historical scrutiny than this one. And Christianity rises and falls on the fact of Christ's resurrection. And there have been many people much brighter than you and I who have looked at the evidence and said, the evidence says he's not in the grave, that he rose. So I'd invite you to check out that evidence. Third dynamic of faith. There's the need, there's a reasonableness to it, and then there's the trust of faith. In verse 47, this man comes to Jesus and he asks Jesus to come to his home. Come with me to Capernaum and heal my son. But then Jesus provides this very odd response in verse 48. Jesus speaks to this man, but it's one of those things where, like, if I were to speak to Andy right now, but I would speak about all you people. So imagine Andy and I are just, we're like, it's pastor to pastor talk, and I'm going, Andy, can you believe these people? I mean, look at them. They come here and show up every single week. That's what's going on here. Jesus is talking to this man one-on-one, but he's talking about the crowd around them. And he says about the crowd around him, he said to the man, unless you, plural you, so he's speaking to a crowd, see signs and wonders, you, again, plural you, will not believe. Now, how much Jesus is including this particular man with the crowd is hard for us to tell. Does he see something in this man's heart that unless he sees a bunch of, Jesus needs to give him tons and tons of more evidence before he'll believe? I don't know. But Jesus does look at this man, and he does evidently, he looks at this man, and he looks at the heart of the crowd, and he says, these people, it seems like no matter what I do for them, no matter what signs and miracles I do, they will not believe. And what is evident is that Jesus pushes this man, though, to a place where he must make a decision to trust in Jesus without receiving any more signs and wonders. I'm going to show you how Jesus pushes that man to that place in just a second. But first, I want to park really here on Jesus' challenge to the crowd. He said, there is a place in time where you must come with all of your academic and intellectual studies, that you read the books, and you read the Bible, and you meet with someone to find out about this Jesus, but at some point, You have to come to a place where you cease your demands upon Jesus and you make a decision to follow him or not. There's a crass phrase that people use when someone fails to make a decision. What do we say? You got to poop, or... And this is what Jesus is telling these people. Well, such a thing could be said in many considerations regarding Jesus. But delays are dangerous and foolhardy when it comes to faith in Jesus. Let me give an example of this. Let me give you a... So let's say you're somebody who is in serious, has a serious heart condition, and you are in desperate need to fix this life-threatening heart condition. And the longer you go, you could go at any time. Your ticker could just, you know, go out. And so you decide, I need heart surgery, and so you study the best surgeons. You listen to the references and the testimonies. You investigate it because you have a need. In the same manner, faith begins with this, the sense of need, but then it goes on to investigation. Eventually, you make a decision. I'm going to go to Dr. X, and I'm going to see, and I'm going to meet with him. It was not a decision based on absolute certainty, but you've heard the references. You've heard that he's a really skilled surgeon. You understand that he's got all of these, this background, these articles he's written. You've met with people who have seen him and have done surgery. He's done surgery on, and you go, okay, this is the guy. But then you go meet with that doctor, and you meet with him again and again, and you have question after question after question. At some point, you have to submit yourself to the knife, or else you'll be dead. That at some point, with all of our studies, with all of our curiosity, with all of our longings for a reason and for Jesus to answer every single question, at some point, you have to trust. The way in which many of us have approached Jesus and demanded that he answer every single question about every single problem that has ever come inside of our small little brains, if we were to treat any man or woman who we were considering to be our spouse, we would never get married. None of you. We would never procreate. We would have kicked off a long time ago as a species. At some point, you have to jump in which you go, I have a reasonable belief. I've looked at the evidence, and he is who he has said he is. And it is only as you put yourself and submit yourself to what he says about himself that you'll then experience new life. Life-giving faith must move beyond reason and move into trust. And by trust, I want you to see, here's what Jesus does for this man to push him to this place and what I mean this morning about trust. In verse 49 and 50. So, Jesus says, speaking to the crowd, you won't believe unless you have more signs. Verse 49, the official said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. So he asked him, please, he asked again, please come down to Capernaum with me. And Jesus said to him, go, your son will live. And the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went away on his way. The man hears this challenge of Jesus and simply says, please come before my child dies. And Jesus simply replies, go, your son will live. And we think, yay, end of story. This guy can go home, nice little bow, sweet. I love how the Gospels work this out. Child saved, dad happy, let's move on. But I want you to see here that what Jesus puts in front of this man is a profoundly difficult challenge. Imagine your child is at the point of death, and you walk into the doctor's office, and the doctor goes, oh, he's good. Just go home. You'd go, what? I'm sorry. I need you to come with me. I need sirens. I need things coming to my door. I need stretchers. I need, like, all this stuff coming to my house to do this work to save my child. That's the challenge that Jesus puts in front of this guy. No more signs. In fact, the man asks for Jesus to come with him to Capernaum, and Jesus says, I'm not even going to go with you. You simply have to believe my word. Will you trust my word or not? And at this point, Jesus is making a claim that goes well beyond what any doctor can tell you. I'm not going to go with you. I can heal with merely a word. And in all in redemptive history, we see that only one has that power and that ability. Only one can speak creation to an existence to go, let there be light and there is light. Let there be trees and let there be trees. Let there be life and there is life. In other words, what Jesus is displaying here is a massive, massive display of God-like power. That when I speak, life happens. When I speak, storms are stilled. When I speak, the dead are raised. And what's this man's answer? Yes. And the key turning point of the whole text is, am I going to trust my son's life by the word of this man? And the man says, yes. I'll entrust my son's life in Jesus' hand. The man took Jesus at his word and he departed. And Jesus is moving this man from a merely intellectual and rational belief in his power and into a personal trust. A trust in which he goes, and this is what trust is. Trust is pulling the full weight of your being on him. You've all seen the funny Instagram reels of the trust falls gone bad. And that is because they're putting their trust in the wrong object. But what is truly a trust fall is when you put the full weight of your life, your future, heaven and hell, you put the weight of it on Jesus. He's not just believing about Jesus, he's believing Jesus, and he's moving into life-giving faith. The difference between life-giving faith and mere intellectual assent is trusting your life and, yes, your children with him. The classic illustration of what this might look like is, I don't know why all my illustrations this morning are from like the early 20s, but Charles Blondin, he was a tightrope walker in the early part of the 20th century, and he was famous, this is him, he would walk over Niagara Falls, and he would do all sorts of things. He'd simply walk around it, across it. He would do all sorts of tricks on it. He would go out and he'd fry an egg on it. He did all these sort of things. He would get in a barrel and wheel a barrel across it. And eventually he came over to the side after all the oohing and the awing and the amazing, oh, Mr. Blondin, you're so incredible. And he asked the people, he's like, do you believe that I could carry a man across this? And everyone's like, oh, absolutely. We've seen you carry much heavier things than any kind of man. And he goes, okay, who's first? See, some people say, I'm a Christian, I trust God. But here's the thing. They worry constantly about money. And their helicopter parents, whether it's like, they go to bed every single night just stressed out of their mind about those children. As if to, like, you know, I don't know that I can give my money away to God. I know he said I should. I should be generous and sacrificial. I can't do that. What does that say? Where's the weight of your life? In your money. I can't be happy unless all my children are happy. Really? You can't have joy? And have a fulfilled, purposeful life? Even if your kids are happy? What day has that ever happened? That your kids went the whole day being happy? That seems like a recipe for disaster, in my opinion. You say, yes, I'm a Christian. And Jesus says, go to church, be a part of God's community. You need to be a part of it. He says, don't forsake the assembly of believers. And you say, no, I don't. Who do you trust? You or him? Where's the weight of your life? Jesus is calling us and saying to us, I want you to trust your whole life to me. Your children, your money, your health, your grandchildren. And it's only when you put the weight of your life upon him that you experience eternal life. Our confession that God exists. Do you understand the weight of this? And why you, going back to other things, why you have to actually study him? To actually understand his claims, to actually listen to the words of what the eyewitnesses have said about him. Because what we're dealing with this morning is not a question of the existence of unicorns. It's the existence of what you will base your whole life upon. Last dynamic to close us this morning. The sign for faith. Verses 50 through 53. Actually, I'm going to read through 54. I just forgot to put it up there for you. Jesus said to him, go, your son will live. And the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. And he was going down. His servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. And so he asked them the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. And the father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, your son will live. And he himself believed in all his household. And then in verse 54, now this was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. The man goes home and he finds that Jesus has kept his word and his son has been healed. The child was not, I understand this, this is really important. The child was not healed because the man believed. Jesus said, your son is healed. And then the man responded with belief. Now, this is an aside from our major push this morning. But when Jesus says this to them, this is incredibly important. Because some of you have been in certain Christian traditions that they would say, listen, you'll be healed if you just believe better. And that is from the pit of hell and it smells like smoke. It is not up to the perfection or the power of your faith. It is about the object of your faith. What we see actually is this man moves from belief, and then it says in this verse 53, he believes even more. That when he walks home, he's not in a place of complete and absolute assurance. The power of faith is not how much you have, but it's the object in whom we put our faith in. Listen, you could come to me in my office today and go, my child is dying, and I could go, your son is healed. Guess what? How much that's going to do for your kid? Ain't nothing. Because if you put your object in, the object of your faith is me, that ain't good. But if the object of your faith is Jesus, if you have the faith of a mustard seed, he can move mountains and he can heal the dead and the sick. God is not holding out on us, waiting for us to perform some sort of faith dance monkey dance. He says, your son will live. And the man believed him. But then to close, I want to close by our time by looking at what Jesus, what John calls this miracle. He says this miracle in verse 54 is a sign. A sign. A miracle is a sign. Jesus didn't do miracles just because he was like, a magician. And that's what he liked to do. That's how he made his money. He did miracles because miracles are a sign that points beyond itself to something greater. If you see a sign on the way to Florida that says 100 miles to Disney World, you don't stop and pull out your suitcases and put the Mickey ears on. If you did that, that wouldn't be allowing the sign to do its job. The sign points to something greater. The sign shows that Jesus, this is what it says. The sign says Jesus is able to do what he said he was going to do. The fact that the son is healed, the man gets home and his son is not just not dead, but he is alive and well, is a sign that Jesus is the one who has the power and the goodness and the willingness to keep his word, and he has the ability to do so. The miraculous sign only works when you understand what it is pointing to. And what that means is you have to point, the sign points to the one who's actually able to do the healing. That the goal here on our church services on Sunday is, this is why we don't have healing services. It is not for us to get up here and I'm Benny Hinn and you all line up and I go, whoa. Because if we make it about the sign, we've lost it. The sign is always pointing to the man who can perform it and who has the power and the ability to heal. Notice in verse 51 it says the man believed, and then in verse 53 it says he believed again. He had a belief, so why does he have to believe again? Because he has gone from believing that Jesus, for whoever he is, magician or some dude who seems to be doing like healing stuff, is able to heal his son, and now he believes in Jesus, period. Full stop. Just Jesus. And so his faith shifts from this, I believe Jesus is going to do this act for me, to whether he does this act for me of healing or not, I trust him. Because here's the reality. This man's son will die again. And this man will die. And what Jesus is doing is he has sought to move this man from a place of just going, are you here just because you have a need? Are you here just because you heard I can do some cool miraculous tricks? Or are you here because you trust me? And whether your son lives or dies, you trust me. Do you know the same thing is true on a far greater level about the resurrection? What is the resurrection? All throughout the Gospels and all throughout the Bible, it says, why has Jesus come? He has come to take your sins and to bear them to the cross so that he bore the punishment that you and I deserve so that we may be spiritually healed and may have eternal life with our God, our Father. John chapter 1, verse 29, some of the things we've already seen. The next day, he, that's John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." Mark 10, verse 45, "For the Son of Man came not to be served but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." And Isaiah 53:5, "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by his wounds we are healed." That's the promise. That is, go, your son is healed. But how do you know your sins are forgiven? He said it. Okay, great. He died on a cross. But how do we know he took all my sins? What if he only got 80% of them? What if he didn't get them all? What if he didn't eradicate the cancer of sin and sinfulness in me? How do I know that Jesus really died for my sins? How do I know he actually accomplished this for me? How can I know that Jesus won for me the right to be in God's presence? How can I know that even though I die physically, that I'll be raised back to life? How can I know that these promises are true? How can I trust him when he says he's died for my sins? And Jesus comes popping out of the grave and he says, "I'm the receipt. I've been taking receipts, and I'm it." When you go to Walmart, perhaps to pick up that last second thing today for Easter dinner, and you go and you shop and you do your things and you grab them and you put them in your basket and you go through self-checkout. Oh, self-checkout. Aren't we so mad about the self-checkout? And it's because you now have checked yourself out, you go to the door at Walmart, and someone's there, and they go, "Is this your stuff? How do I know this is your stuff?" And you pull out the receipt. And that's what the resurrection is. And so it is with your sins. The proof, the receipt that the cost of your sins have not just simply been paid for in part, but in the whole. For yesterday, today, for all of eternity, that you have a right to live with God the Father for all of eternity, that you have life with him, that you get his presence. The proof that that exists, that you have those things, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who said, "Not only have I swallowed up your sin and I have taken it into the grave, but I have destroyed death, and therefore all of these things, this is my proof." And kind of like the guy in Gladiator who goes, "Are you not entertained?" Jesus goes, "What better sign can I give you than the resurrection? Do you believe?" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you're a God who sanctifies our faith, and you grow it and develop it. Lord, I thank you for those who are here because they feel a deep and profound need, and they don't even know what the need is, maybe. Or maybe they know what it is, and they're wondering if you can meet it. Lord, I pray that the resurrection would be enough, that they would see that this God has indeed dealt with my most significant issue, my failures, and the consequences I deserve. And if he can deal with that, then he can deal with my job loss, or the lack of money I have in a bank, or the fact that I just went through a breakup, or that my children are special needs and have difficulties that I can't seem to meet. And if I can entrust you with my eternal life, then I can entrust you with my kids and my relational life and my finances. So Lord, teach us to do that, either for the first time or bring us back anew, that we would be willing to get in the bucket and to risk our life, to put the weight of our life upon you, every part of it. Reveal to us where we're not doing that, we pray in Jesus' name.